Would you take your copy of the scriptures now and open it to Luke chapter 22? Luke chapter 22 is this morning. We continue on through our study of the last hours of Jesus' earthly life before he goes to the cross. Some dramatic things. Luke 22, I'll be reading, starting with verse 63, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Then we'll pray. It says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you're the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.' And then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" Let's pray. Father, we see Christ in this hour on trial like no one has ever been on trial before. Most certainly he was exactly who he claimed to be, and yet sinful man condemned him for doing no wrong and confessing who he truly was. Father, help those who are here today who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior to see this and to turn from their sin and to trust in him alone. Father, help those of us who belong to Christ already that we would be faithful in understanding this and to see him, and that we might never put ourselves in the position of those who were trying him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember that during Passion Week, Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem triumphantly, and that after that, he went away to the Mount of Olives. The next day he came back on Monday morning and he began teaching. He began teaching. And somewhere early in that teaching, and he continued to do that Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of Passion Week, somewhere early in that teaching, in Luke chapter 20, we have a parable that he taught them. It begins, just turn back a couple pages in your Bible to this, it begins in verse 9. It's the parable of the vine growers. It says, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him," that's unexpected, "and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But the vine growers saw him, and they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him." You remember from this parable that the landowner is God, the beloved Son is Christ, and the slaves represent God's messengers and God's prophets. They served God's people by bringing His truth to them, and when the people didn't like His truth, they just simply persecuted the messenger. They couldn't get to God, so they persecuted the messenger, and often they killed the messenger. This is what they did to the prophets. And in this parable, the landowner graciously sends slave after slave after slave, and these are represent all of God's prophets who were mocked, who were betrayed, who were scorned, who were hated, who were persecuted, who were killed. And He's giving them grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Finally, He sends His Son, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And rather than respecting His Son, they kill Him, thinking that we can take the kingdom from Him. We don't like Him. We don't like what He represents. We don't want Him ruling as King and Lord over us, so we'll just kill Him, take the kingdom for ourselves. This is the relationship between God and His people Israel. In Isaiah chapter 53, God's Son, God's servant, will die, the text says, for the sins of His people. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus. And that parable that He told in Luke chapter 20 is a foreshadowing of what's going to be coming and what's going to be happening to Him in just a few days. They hated God's message. They hated God's plan. So the result is, or the attendant action is, we'll just kill the messenger. That's incredibly hard to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not like any other messenger of God. He is God Himself, and He is perfect. And yet, even sending the perfect messenger, sending the perfect one, they even rejected Him. And all throughout His ministry, they were breathing out murder and hatred. And when I say they, I'm talking about the religious leadership of Israel. They were breathing out murder and hatred for Christ. And now we come to Luke 22 and we find Him confidently standing in this trial, confidently trusting the Father in the trial. In fact, the central idea of our text for this morning is that you must trust in the sovereignty, the goodness, and the plan of God through the trial. All right, I want to show that to you this morning in really three headings. Number one is going to be the mocking of the Son of God in verses 63 to 65, and we'll talk about some other passages of Scripture that should give us a fuller picture of this. Second, we're going to talk about the questioning of the Son of God in verses 66 to 69, and then third, we're going to talk about the victory of the Son of God in verses 70 and 71. All right, so let's look at that again, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him and beating Him, and they blindfolded Him and were asking Him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" They were saying many other things against Him, blaspheming. Now, we need a little bit of a reminder where we really are in this narrative and what is happening here. You'll remember just a few hours before this, a couple weeks ago, we were with Jesus in the upper room. We saw Him there being with the disciples, teaching the disciples, celebrating the last Passover, as it were, with them and instituting communion, which was going to be an ordinance for the church. And then we see Him leave the upper room with His disciples, take them out of the city of Jerusalem, cross the Kidron Valley, go up the slope of the Mount of Olives, and He enters the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is there, and He's praying in Gethsemane, and He's submitting His will to the Father's will. And we saw all about how He can still have a perfect, sinless will, and yet it still needs to be submitted to the Father's. Then we have Judas, who led the mob to arrest Jesus. And Jesus allowed Himself to be arrested. He allowed Himself really to be taken to trial. And while Jesus was enduring two illegal trials, there were really three that happened with the Jews, He's enduring two illegal trials. The text we saw last week where Peter is denying Christ, and then he goes out and weeps bitterly, that is what's happening during the first two religious trials. And then where our text picks up this morning is how they're treating Jesus after the second trial, and then we go in starting in verse 66 and following with the third. This is all part of the Father's sovereign plan. This is exactly how it's supposed to unfold. But nothing about this is right, and by right I mean nothing about this is righteous. These trials were illegal in the extreme, and they all had really predetermined outcomes. They were, if you will, kangaroo courts. They were mockeries of justice and ultimately mockeries of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22, same chapter we're in right now, chapter 22, verse 22, it says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And Jesus' point there is, listen, I'm going exactly as God has determined, but woe to the person who has betrayed me, to speaking specifically of Judas. Here in this situation, he is going exactly like the Father has determined to him, for him to go, but woe to the people who convict him, and woe to the people who put him to death. God is, in the Jewish legal system, God has designed a system of justice that had so many safeguards that it was virtually impossible to convict an innocent man. It had so many safeguards that to pervert this system so severely and intentionally as to convict an innocent man, it was obvious that you would have had to have been engaged in immoral activity. All right, so how did the system work? We need to understand that if you're going to understand what's going on in Jesus' trials. Well, first, there were several requirements. Any trial that would take place of anyone, any hearing that took place for anyone had to be public. It had to be public. Why? Because that provided accountability to them. It had provided accountability for the people who were the accusers. And in each and every one of these trials, a defense was always provided for the accused. And it wasn't the accused himself. There was always a defense. Guilt in each one of these trials was confirmed by two or three witnesses, and those two or three witnesses that testify all had to agree. There could be no conflict in their testimony as to whether or not the person had actually done the crime. And if someone gave false testimony, there was a very severe penalty that God had prescribed. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 8 to 20, if they thought there was false testimony, it says the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil. That's what false testimony is called, evil. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. So if there was someone who had testified falsely against their brother, and it was a capital crime such as murder, if someone had testified and said, yes, this person murdered so-and-so, and it was found to be false, the false witness got the death penalty. That's how seriously God took false accusations. Now, in this system, in order for someone to be tried, the charges had to be clearly announced before the trial began. In other words, you couldn't just sit down with a person, question them, and try to come up with things to use to accuse them. That is evil. The charges had to be clearly announced before the trial began. Taking an innocent man and looking for guilt was never permitted in their system. And there was a very elaborate order of events. I'll keep that from you. But there was a very elaborate order of events that absolutely was required to be observed. And those events were so incredibly gracious and arranged so that the accused had every opportunity to prove their innocence, even far more so than we have in the American judicial system today. And was also situated so that it was actually hard to prove guilt. Back then, 3 days passed between the judge's ruling and the carrying out of a sentence, and if it was a capital crime, there was another 2 days beyond that. And during that time, even after the judges had rendered a verdict, if there was any new evidence that could be admitted that might prove innocence, it was fully accepted and reviewed thoroughly. Almost none of these principles were applied in Jesus' case. They violated virtually every rule of jurisprudence in their legal system. Everyone. His trial had a preconceived outcome. The trials had a clear pronouncement of the crime that was observed. No one was ever brought to trial in the Jewish system and questioned for the purpose of finding a crime, as we said earlier, and evidence was admitted to prove, had to be admitted to prove the charge, and the accused was never permitted to testify against themselves. Never. Now, the first two trials that took place in Jesus' case, or you might want to call them pre-trials because they weren't official trials, they were still illegal, but the first two trials that happened in Jesus' case happened in the homes of the high priest and the former high priest. He was given no defense during his trials. Jesus was convicted of blasphemy, and he did not blaspheme. The verdict was given on the same day that the trial occurred, and the 3 days were not observed, and even the 2 days in a case involving death beyond that certainly weren't observed. And then the verdict would be carried out 3 days after that. His trial occurred on a feast day, which was illegal. And there were multiple contradictory witnesses that gave testimony at his trial, and whenever that happened, they were thrown out. So much happened that was illegal. Also, two of his trials were conducted at night, which is, again, we've said before, illegal. Normally, in the case of a Jewish trial, the youngest member of the court rendered their verdict. The case normally happened in front of a convening body known as the Sanhedrin, and in Jerusalem they had 70 people that were part of that convening body. And what they would do once the trial got completed is those 70 men who gave their verdict, 70 judges really, they would start with the youngest man and they would work their way to the oldest, and each one would give his verdict, and it would be taken down exactly who gave verdict and what their verdict was. That never happened in Jesus' case. In fact, in Jesus' case, pronouncement began with the high priest in order to influence all the others on purpose. This is an absolutely illegal process, absolutely backward process, completely opposed to anything that God had established resembling anything regarding justice. And he endured not one, not two, but six trials, three religious and three civil. Luke, for us, only records the third religious trial. As we said before, the first two happened as Peter was denying Jesus in verses 54 to 62. This trial that you have recorded here, starting in verse 66, is the one that happened before the Sanhedrin, which was, to the Jews, the equivalent of their Supreme Court. And after Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, he was taken first to the home of a man named Annas. John chapter 18, verses 12 to 13 gives you the details of that trial. Annas was quite a character. He's important to this story for a reason that will become obvious very quickly. He was a high priest from AD 6 to AD 15 until he was deposed by the current governor of Judea. He had 5 sons and 1 grandson who succeeded him as high priest. And the person who is currently the high priest, Caiaphas, who's in our story now, was Annas' son-in-law. Papa Annas had control of the Sanhedrin. He had control of just about everything. Annas was widely known for his exorbitant wealth and even greater greed. And he always got a substantial cut, watch this, of the profit that was made from the business that was going on in the temple. Well, and that, what was that business? Well, primarily two things. Number one, money changers who would exchange your money, whatever your type of currency happened to be, for the one official currency that could be used to be received to pay the temple tax when you went there to worship. And they charged exorbitant fees to do that. So Annas was making money from every single person in Israel. It would be like in the United States today, one person getting all the revenue that was coming in for the IRS. Ridiculous. And he charged insane rates. The second big part of the business that was going on there in the temple was animal sales. You would come in and you would have to either bring an animal to sacrifice when you went to the temple, or you would have to purchase an animal to sacrifice when you got to the temple. Now this became a problem because if you came into the temple with your own animal, the priests would look at it, they would examine it, and they would always say, no, your animal doesn't meet the standards of the Mosaic law. We can't accept your animal, but we'll be happy to sell you one. We'll take this one, this lousy animal off your hands. And we'll give you a fair price for it, but we'll sell you this one over here that is acceptable for temple worship, and it'll only be 5 times more expensive than the one you're selling. It was a racket. It was a racket. So to be Annas or one of his sons was a very lucrative business. What had happened just days before Jesus was on trial? He brought all the activity in the temple to a halt when he walked into it, overturned all the tables of the money changers, stopped all the animal purchasing, and for 3 days was like a king holding court as he taught the people of Israel. How much money do you think Annas made during those 3 days? Nothing. Right? And Passover was the busiest time of the year where he standed to profit the greatest. And not only did Jesus do that, but he did it once before at the beginning of his ministry. Annas lost an awful lot of money because of Jesus. Annas had a score to settle. He didn't want a fair trial at all. He wanted his pound of flesh, right? For Annas, this was personal. Now you remember, he was not high priest now. He had been deposed by the Jewish governor. Or by the Roman governor, rather. He was not high priest now, so he had no authority to question Jesus. None. Jesus never should have been brought before him. It was absolutely illegal. But they could get off by saying this was not an official trial. It's just an examination so that we can get him to say something that we can pin him on. Oh, wait, no, that's illegal too. Trying to trap him in his words. Oh, wait, that's illegal too. Annas examined Jesus for quite some time. The scriptures tell us that he was not successful. Jesus was well within his rights to not answer any question that was brought to him during that, and he remained silent. Annas sent Jesus back across the courtyard to the house of Caiaphas, the current high priest. John 18:24 tells us that. The pre-trial, or the trial that he conducted, was also an illegal trial. Mark chapter 14, verse 53, it tells us that the entire Sanhedrin had been gathered at Caiaphas' house for this trial. Again, illegal. Why? No trial was permitted in a house. No trial was permitted at night. No trial was permitted on a feast day. And no trial was permitted to be happen in private. It's interesting how the lawbreakers are the ones who are putting Jesus on trial. It's interesting how the Sanhedrin was not allowed to originate charges. They were only allowed to try them. And if you think about that, that makes sense. Why? Because if you've got a judge who's accusing someone of a crime, is it right? Is it not a conflict of interest to have the judge who's the accuser be the judge over the accused? Sanhedrin had no basis for making a charge. They could only hear cases that were brought to them. The process was absolutely not fair. The outcome was determined before the trial even began. They had Jesus. They knew what they wanted to do. We've got him. We want to kill him. So the verdict is guilty. The punishment is death. We've just got to figure out what the crime is. So what they're trying to do is to find charges to support their verdict. That is shocking and unjust in the extreme. And even when the Sanhedrin gathered, no one was provided for Jesus to defend him. And the just, righteous Son of God suffered the greatest injustice that anyone has ever suffered. And finally, in the second trial, Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath and asks him this question in Matthew 26, verse 63. It says, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Oh, Caiaphas remembered something that Jesus had said earlier. And he had said it multiple times. And ordinarily, anybody else would have been stoned for saying what Jesus had said earlier. But the Gospels all tell us that each time Jesus proclaimed who he was, that he was either the Son of God, or sometimes he would refer to himself. In fact, it was the most frequent way he referred to himself as the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. Rather than being stoned, the text just simply says it wasn't his time. So now Caiaphas places Jesus under oath, and he has to swear under oath by God himself that he is indeed Messiah. So in Matthew 26, 64, it says, Jesus said to him, this is in response to Caiaphas' question, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He is Messiah. He is God. And that was all Caiaphas needed. Matthew chapter 26, verse 65, it tells us that Caiaphas stands up, he grabs his clothes, he tears his high priestly robes, which also, by the way, should not have happened. And he pronounces Jesus a blasphemer. Jesus is so righteous that they couldn't even get their conviction by false means. The only way that they could convict him was for him to actually say who he was. And he could have just remained silent. But Jesus testified the truth, and he was convicted for it. Look at their response. This is where we pick up in our narrative, verse 63. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him. And they're asking him, saying, prophesy, who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him and blaspheming. There's some question whether the people who were actually punching him, hitting him, beating him was the Sanhedrin or the temple police, the hired thugs that they had there. Honestly, that's somewhat irrelevant because whether it was the Sanhedrin themselves or their police, the Sanhedrin was the ones that were allowing this. And it's a mob scene. This would be like the Supreme Court of the United States becoming a feeding frenzy against the accused. They made fun of him, they mocked our Lord, they shamefully hit him, they beat him over and over and over and over again. Matthew 26, 67 tells us they kept spitting on him and spitting specifically in his face. They abused him in vicious, cruel ways. This is the leadership of Israel. These are the men who are supposed to be devoted to godliness. Instead, they're godless. No justice, no compassion, just hatred and vile insidiousness. Punishing him over and over again, mocking him, prophesied, who hit you? Kept on blaspheming. Isn't this ironic? He was convicted of blasphemy, and they're the ones who are guilty. What's going on here? Well, they're finally doing what they wanted to do to him all along, aren't they? This is what they've wanted to do to Jesus from the beginning. They're finally doing what's in their hearts. Their hearts are being revealed in this. Their hearts reveal their character. Why? The scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And apparently in this case, out of the abundance of the heart, the fists fly too. They rejected Jesus with malicious hatred. They didn't want Him as Lord. They didn't want Him as Savior. They didn't want Him as Messiah. And so this puts their hearts on full display for the world to see. They rejected Jesus Christ. But the question is, that's before you today, is what will you do with Him? What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if there is any hope of salvation, and the scriptures are clear on this, Jesus said it over and over again, that He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. If there is any hope of salvation, you must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And His gospel, His message of salvation is so simple. It is very clear. The scripture is clear on it. The scripture proclaims to us that all of us are sinners. Over and over and over again, that is obvious. All of us are sinners. We've violated the law of God. There's not one of us who stands righteous in the presence of God. And what we deserve for violating the law of God and violating His righteous standard is we deserve an eternity of death and hell, don't we? But God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this world, who lived a perfect sinless life, who in this text is on trial for that perfect sinless life, and is going to be sent to the cross to die there while the Father pours out all of His wrath that we deserve for our sin upon the person of Christ, for everyone who will trust in Him. So what do you do to be saved? You trust in Christ alone, not your works, not all the things that you think that you do to save you, because you can't do anything to save you. You trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Dear friend, it's my hope that's what you'll do. These people in this text hated Him. They rejected Him. The scripture tells us without a cause. Do not hate the person of Christ. Do not reject Him. He is the only hope of salvation. Scripture is so clear on that. So trust in Him. Embrace Him as your saving Lord. Love Him with every fiber of your being. And stand before God and say, I trusted in Christ for my salvation. Don't be the one who mocks Christ. Instead, throw all your faith and trust on Him for your salvation. There is no other way. It's the mocking of the Son of God. Second, this morning I want you to see the questioning of the Son of God. Look at verse 66. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Him away to their council chamber, saying, If you are the Christ, tell us. And He said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you a question, you will not answer. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So you mentioned a moment ago, this is the third religious trial that Jesus had to endure. This is the one that they did to make everything look legal, right? They assemble the elders, they assemble the chief priests, they assemble the scribes, they take Him away to the Sanhedrin's chambers, the place where they're supposed to actually have the trial, because the two earlier only existed so that they could get their crime. They had a verdict, they had a punishment, now they had to get their crime, and that's what they were doing in the two earlier trials. Had their charges now. It's going to be blasphemy. The evidence that they needed was that He had said it Himself. So this is just all for show. There's a predetermined course that this is going to follow. And they presented their charge in the form of the question, Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? Are you Him? And His answer that He gives here, some people look at this and they say, well, that's a kind of a dodge. He didn't answer it directly. It's not a dodge at all. Look at the answer again. Jesus said, If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you a question, you will not answer. What's He mean by that? They're not interested in the truth. If I tell you, it doesn't matter, because you're not going to respond rightly if I tell you that that's what I am. If I tell you, you're not going to believe. It doesn't matter what He says. They're not going to believe Him at this point. The evidence and the truth don't matter to the Sanhedrin because they hadn't been interested in the truth for Jesus up to this point all throughout his ministry. They really didn't care. They had seen his miracles. That was the evidence that he was from God. They had heard his sermons. They had heard his preaching. There was no one who had ever taught like him, that had ever taught people like him from the foundation of the earth until now, and there never would be again. Yet they reject him simply because he's not what they want. And so the end is, the goal is, destroy Jesus. How they get there is of very little consequence to them. And for them, the ends here absolutely justify the means. Whatever they have to do to get him to blaspheme is the goal, then we just kill him. So if he tells the truth, they're not going to believe him. If he asks them, if he tells them who he is, it doesn't matter. If he asks them a question, they're not going to answer him. In other words, if he tries to lead them to the truth by giving them a Q&A, they're just not going to answer. So his testimony is irrelevant. They know their plan. His testimony is the purpose of providing the path to get them there. The problem for them is that Jesus' answer is absolutely true. He doesn't only state it, he in fact doubles down on it. Look at verse 69. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Son of Man, as we've said before, is a title from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You remember that, right? He there is portrayed as the one to whom the Father gives the kingdom. He's the one that the Father gives the kingdom to. He's the one that the Father gives command of all people to worship in Daniel 7. He's the one who the Father gives eternal dominion. He's the one to whom the Father issues his kingdom that will never pass away and never be destroyed. The one they mock is the one that the Father glorifies. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, this is the Father speaking about Christ, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is God the Father speaking. And how often do you hear the Father speaking to someone else and calling them God? There's only two people that can possibly happen to, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, right? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now Jesus says, I'm going to take my seat next to the Father. Oh, he's enthroned next to him. Jesus says, I will be at his right hand. In other words, I will wield the majestic, omnipotent, sovereign power of God. That's what it means to be at someone's right hand. The right hand for most people, sorry, left-handers, the right hand for most people is your hand of strength. It's your hand of power. That's a promise from the Father to the Son. Psalm 110, verse 1. David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who's a higher? This is the King of Israel speaking. Who's a higher authority than the King of Israel? Oh, God is. The Lord said to my Lord. This is one member of the Trinity speaking to another. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Wait patiently, son, for my time, my way. The kingdom is yours, and you will exercise my sovereign power over it. What's happening here in this mockery of a trial? This is fallen man standing in judgment over God, isn't it? It would be laughable if it wasn't disgusting and tragic. Man has no business questioning the wisdom of God. None whatsoever. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 34, it says, oh, the depth of the riches. This is Paul speaking about God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? And the expected response is, no one. He doesn't take counsel from us. Ever. How dare anyone ever hold themselves in judgment over God? How dare anyone ever question his word? How dare anyone ever intentionally disobey the scripture? How dare anyone ever set aside the wisdom of God for his own wisdom? It's men in the Sanhedrin thought they were so righteous, so indispensable to God. Somehow he just can't make it without them, right? God, if you don't perform according to our desire, we will judge, we will correct, we'll even kill you. We want a God who does things our way. We want a God that bows to our sovereignty. Now, beloved, we weren't there that day, were we? We didn't sit in the seat of the Sanhedrin that day. We didn't sit in judgment over Christ or over God, but oh, let's be honest. We've committed the same basic sin. We have. See if any of these sound familiar. Any of these thoughts have ever run through your head. God, I know what's best for me, not you. God, I don't want to go through this trial. God, that's not supposed to happen. How about, God, how dare you do fill in the blank? If we're not careful, it's easy to find ourselves sitting in judgment over God, isn't it? We place God on trial in our lives. We hold judgment over Him. We hold our morality over His. We hold our will in place of His. And then the Spirit of God brings to our remembrance Jesus in Gethsemane. And we see Him surrender Himself to the Father. And we say, God, forgive us. When we're tempted to do that, we've got to remember that every trial is designed for us by God to teach us to love and to trust and to obey Him more. And to teach us that His will is so much better than ours. And to teach us to keep entrusting ourselves to the One who judges righteously. Even when other people are judging you wrongly. That's the questioning of the Son of God. Third, this morning I want you to see the victory of the Son of God. Look at verse 70 and 71. They heard Jesus' words in verse 69, and they all said, this is the mob screaming at Him. The whole Sanhedrin, not just the chief priest who was doing the questioning up until now. Jesus speaks in verse 69, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all start shouting, are you the Son of God then? Who do you think you are? The Son of God, come on. He just said He was Messiah. He just said He was going to be enthroned with the Father. He just told them, I've got the power of God. I'm sitting at His right hand. All right, then let me get this straight, Jesus, for the record. Now keep in mind, He's standing before them at this point bloody. He's been beaten. He's covered in their own spittle. In some cases, probably beaten by the priest's own hands that are sitting in front of Him in judgment over Him. Are you the Son of God? Answer, yes, I am. The Greek literally just simply says, ego eimi. Literally means I, even I, am. It's the same answer that was given in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the same answer that was given at the burning bush. He's the same God who was there, wasn't He? Had they been interested in the truth, this has been the testimony of God all along. And we've seen it over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. Just a few reminders. Gabriel said it. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Gabriel is announcing Jesus' birth. He said, He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. Oh, well, but that was in private, Pastor Jeremy. Okay, fine. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended. This is at Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven. You are My beloved Son. In You I am well pleased. It happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verse 35. Then a voice came out of the cloud. That was a cloud of glory. This is the Father speaking, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one." Then he adds, "Listen to him." I don't think they quite followed that, did they? You got the testimony of Gabriel, the testimony of the Father, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of Jesus Christ. You've got three divine witnesses about who he is, and add an angel to that. Listen to Jesus' words, John chapter 5, verse 37. "The Father who sent me has testified of me, but you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." Those are some powerful witnesses, beloved. But the Sanhedrin can't be troubled with the truth. Don't confuse me with the truth. The Sanhedrin will never realize it, but these two verses, verse 70 and 70, this is not Jesus' defeat. This is his victory. He has the most powerful witnesses in all eternity. Still, they refuse to acknowledge him as the Son of God. Still, they refuse to acknowledge him as Messiah. Still, they refuse to acknowledge him as Lord. So what's the verdict? Verse 71. "What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Oh, the verdict from the standpoint of the Sanhedrin is, he's condemned himself. We got him. We had the Son of God with the most powerful testimony in history, and they refused to recognize it. Some people just refuse to hear truth, don't they? In spite of the testimony of the Father, and in spite of the fact that his preaching, Jesus' preaching and teaching, was off the chart, despite the fact that his miracles prove that he could only be God, they rejected the Lord of glory. And Jesus accepted injustice so that the Father's plan could be fulfilled. Beloved, listen to me. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced the greatest injustice that ever happened in history. One of the overwhelming trends in our society today, one of the overwhelming trends in the church today, is for people to demand their rights, to try to force others to do their bidding. One of the most Christ-like things that we can possibly do is to surrender our rights. The world hated him. The world persecuted him. Instead of getting angry, instead of lashing out, listen to what he did. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. This is Peter speaking, who on this night had denied knowing him. Peter learned, didn't he? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed." What happened? Jesus did not revile. Jesus suffered. Jesus uttered no threats. Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And the result was that he became the one that the Father sent to the cross to earn your salvation. We made out like bandits, didn't we? He suffered the greatest injustice in history so you and I could have salvation. He trusted the Father in the face of every injustice in all the world and all that Satan could possibly throw at him. So when the world hates you and the world takes away what is yours and the world treats you unfairly, what is your response? Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy. Why? For behold, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Beloved, you have a rock when that happens. Your God is sovereign. He is in command of all things. Entrust yourself to Him. Because there is a peace that comes from the fact that He's in command of everything, isn't there? Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What do? You rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we look at Christ and we say, hallelujah. What a Savior. What an example. He was accepting this injustice upon Himself, that you might be glorified and that salvation might be purchased for us. So when we go through the trial, when we go through the difficulty, the persecution, the whatever, we have a rock in you. No one can take that away. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.